Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message finally reaches the last step in the Apostle Paul's message to the Romans in his exhortation for their perseverance against sin. We've learned about knowing and reckoning, as well as facing up against sin's enslaving rule. I want to thank you today for listening as we unpack what it means to offer the members of our body to God's glory, used as weapons of righteousness. I didn't quite have the same aspirations as Lane had for hitting Grand Slam home runs. In fact, you, to my shame, could ask my dad if he was around why all the little dents were in his softball bat. And I'll tell you why. Here's why. Because when you hit a rock, it goes ding. And sometimes you can hit the rock and it spins, so it goes zzz, and it's awesome. It's the coolest thing to do. If you're a little kid and you can find your dad's softball bat, hitting rocks is the best thing you could do. Now, you're going to get yelled at. Let me warn you. You're going to get yelled at if you do that, because I remember my dad coming out and scolding me, and I remember this is not what it's used for. That's not the way you're supposed to use it. And I think how easy that little metaphor, that little picture of our, what we think might be entertaining, what we might think would be favorable or fun, actually in so many cases destroys the instrument for which it had a unique purpose. Christians, listen, this is true foremost in our lives when it comes to our bodies. God has given us these vessels to be used for his worship, and he has told and instructed us the way in which we are to conduct ourselves. But I tell you, I feel like it's easier today more than ever to just look on the internet or wherever you go and see how easy it is for us to abuse our bodies, abusing them in a way that favors our own entertainment, that favors our own fitting in with people or desire to draw attention to ourselves. And one of the things that's key as we examine the nature of God's instruction for us upon our bodies is that we see this is a key requirement for how the Christian should handle sin. We saw last week that sin is trying to enslave us. Where? Do you remember where? Not just in your mind or your soul, right? Do you remember? It was in verse 12. It was in our bodies, in our mortal bodies. And so as we've been tracing our study through this idea of that we are those who are the living dead, there's part of us that has died and therefore we are now alive in Christ, that there is a sequential understanding of instruction for how you and I deal with sin. I want to remind you of the greater question here. The larger question that we're seeking to answer is, how do we live our lives in a way of glorifying God? That's the larger question. How do I live? How do I conduct my life so that I will glorify God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? And that's going to require that you and I learn how to handle sin. Today, we're going to look at using our bodies. And make sure that we don't end up accidentally, like my dad would say, you're doing it wrong. You're using that the wrong way. I want to submit to you, I think one of the reasons we do this is because of immaturity. Because either we don't know, we have not been taught, or we're not disciplined enough to take it seriously. You can see this example of misusing the body with infants, can you not? How many of you have seen one of these little babies sticking their toes in their mouth? That's not what they're for, right? Or grabbing your hair, pulling your hair. That ever happened, right? That's not what it's for. So in the very same way, we can see those cute and infantile ways of not using the body correctly. I think that immaturity is another reason why you and I, we continually struggle. Even Palm Sunday is an example of not using something correctly. Jesus says to his disciples, I want you to go and ask the owners of this house for their donkey and say to them that the Lord needs it. Isn't that an interesting phrase? The Lord needs it. This is a little bit of a trick question. Does the Lord need anything? He really doesn't need anything, but he wants to use it. And Jesus, on that example for Palm Sunday, wanted to use this donkey. We saw it in fulfillment for the prophecy from Zechariah. I want you to know this morning that God wants to use you. If he were to come and speak to disciples, you in your own heart to say, I want you to offer me your body because I need it. Well, what does he need it for? Well, again, God doesn't need anything, but he wants to use you and to use you here on this earth for the expression of his glory and his redeeming work. Here's an interesting thing, though. Imagine if you were back in that day and you went to the house, if you were one of the disciples, and you said, the Lord needs to use this donkey, and they said, okay, you can have it, but then they never really gave it. What good would that be? Is it any good to say, okay, Lord, it's all yours, but then the offer is never delivered? There's never any true follow-up with the devotion? It's just simply promises, lip service. This morning, we're going to get to the third and the final expression of Paul's instruction. You'll remember, just as a point of review, that many of the things that we're learning here are landing on prerequisites of our understanding for Paul's argument. Just as review, remember, we need to know why the old man, the old self, was crucified with him. Do you remember why it was? So that the body of sin may be, Jerry, help me with this, right? Maybe done away with. You need to know that's why. Not that you continue in sin, but that you'd be done with sin. And then you need to reckon that onto your life. That's the preparation that leads to action. We learned last Sunday that we're to, do you remember the driver's ed illustration, right? Stop. Well, stop doing what? Well, stop offering your body to be used for sin, because sin is an enslaving ruler. And so here we know we have to know something, we have to reckon something, we have to stop something. And then today our sermon and our understanding here from verse 13 of chapter 6 is present an offer. And this is it. This is the kicker. This is the one. If you've been wondering, all right, so how do we do this? How does God help us know how to face the reality of sin in our life? And I want you to know that this is the place that we need to get to. We need to finally get right here. A few reminders on the prerequisites just before we dive into some new material today. You'll remember that righteousness is the requirement of seeing God. If you are not declared righteous, you cannot in your sinful self find any communion or presence with the holiness of God. And so what is it every one of us need? It is righteousness. You also may remember the term federal headship. This is the Pauline understanding that there is one who has accomplished righteousness for us. And if you are in him, if he is your head, then that has an influence of imputing righteousness, crediting it onto your account. You may also recall that Paul is going to resonate with the reality that when you die, you're done with sin. And so this is why we're using the language of the living dead, because you have to be declared dead in order to be done with sin. Now, we know this was accomplished on the cross in Jesus. And so if we are found in Jesus, crucified in him, then our old self truly also is crucified. And if it's crucified, it's dead. And if it's dead, it's done. Last week, we looked at a couple of other requirements. Paul is going to be dealing with a personification of sin, as if sin itself is an agent or a virus in our lives. This is going to be very helpful for you and I, because you need to make sure you understand the body's not the problem. Your family's not the problem. Whoever it is you're frustrated with isn't the problem. Do you know what the problem is? It's sin. That's the problem. You've heard this before. Love the sinner, but hate the sin. That's good. That's a large part about how Paul is framing here the true enemy. But that's what we're in. And you'll recall last week I just said that we are in a war. Additionally, you'll remember the prerequisite of understanding the subjugation of man, meaning that all of mankind is slave to something. The Bible says that whatever has mastered you, to that thing you are a slave. We saw how the first apostles took this reality, turned it on its head and said, I follow Jesus. So you know what that makes me a slave of? I'm a slave of Jesus. That's what I am. even though this reality is true, they worked it out such that it would be true in their devotion to Christ. And then lastly, what's called the conditional unity of man, a doctrine of ontology that says God's not concerned just about your souls. It isn't though that you could take the human and just divide them up into subcomponent parts and say, well, this part belongs to God, the rest he don't care about. That's not how it works. God's designed the human as a unified whole of body, soul, and spirit. And how much of it do you think God wants? All of you. He wants all of you. And so whatever effect the gospel has on your soul, it is inevitably going to work its way out through the rest of your life, including, and especially for today, our bodies. Before we dive in just on verse 13, a few more, just two more prerequisites of our understanding to know how to make sense of what Paul says here. The first one is what I'm entitling the amorality of the body. Amorality. Now, I want to make sure you don't misunderstand that. Amoral doesn't mean bad. It means neutral. What's the word with the root morality for bad? Does anyone know?
Immorality.
Very good. Immorality. So things that are immoral are evil. Things that are moral are good, but things that are amoral are neither good nor bad. You could think some examples of this might be fire, for example. Right? Is fire evil? No. Could it be used for evil? Yes. Could it be used for good? Yes. Or let's say you have a knife. Is a knife evil? No, it's amoral. Can it be used for evil? Yes. Can it be used for good? Yes. This reality is the same as your bodies. It was in the garden. God made the man and the woman. He called them good. So your bodies were made good. But then under our rebellion, that which you and I had imputed federally from the headship of Adam, sin and depravity was worked its way into every single one of us, including our bodies. So that now they're not only good, now they're neutral. Your body can be used for good or it can be used for evil. That's the reality that Paul's going to be working with in our verse today. The second is this, the new birth of the Spirit. This is a subject that caused confusion in Jesus' day. Unfortunately, it causes confusion even in the church presently today. Here's the reality of this doctrine. We are those who, because of sin in us, have our spirits as unresponsive to God's Spirit while we're in sin. You might recall in the garden, do you remember? God said to the man and the woman that when you eat of this fruit, you will what? You will die. Well, when they ate it, did they die? This is a trick question. Who said, let's do a poll here. Who says no, they didn't die? Raise your hands. I got nobody. Who says yes, they did die? I got nobody. That's good. You guys are right on track. So, no, they didn't physically die, right? Adam and Eve went on to have children, went on to live lives of hundreds of years, right? But wait a minute, is God a liar then? Maybe Satan was the truth teller. Because remember what Satan said to Eve? He said, you won't surely die. Remember that? And they, did they? So which is it? Raise your hand if you think God's a liar. Good, no hands up. They did die. In that moment, they died. What part of their ontology died? It wasn't their body. It wasn't their soul. It was their spirit. That's right. It was their spirit. We know from Ephesians chapter 2, Paul recounts that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. All that means is that your spirit is like a dead person would be. Without Jesus, your spirit is non-responsive. You could shout at it, work harder. Hey, get up. What does a dead thing do? Nothing. This is why you need a supernatural work of rebirth to happen within you before we are illumined again to understand the mind of God and to do so by virtue of the Spirit's birth in our lives. You'll see this in the scriptures. The first place it shows up is from Jesus, speaking with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus? You must be born again. Not physically. That was Nicodemus' struggle. Physically? That doesn't make any sense. This is why Jesus tells us this. The Spirit of God to come and reside within you will give birth again to your spirit so that you're alive. A few other places that I just want to point out to you. This is key. If there's one verse that just encompasses everything that we're studying, 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. The new is here. This truth right here is why we are at all given our instruction on how to handle sin. And one more, 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and in the enduring word of God. And so if we get this, if you guys are tracking with both of these, the body is amora, can be used for good or bad. And then for the believer, because of the indwelling of the Spirit, you have been born anew. If you understand both of those, you're going to be able to get what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 13. So if you're with me, let's turn there and read it this morning. I'm going to start in 11 because I want to get our full context for where we've been. And then we're going to land in 13 with a couple of observations. Paul says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. All right, there's three main conclusions from this passage. They're going to be framed here for our study somewhat applicationally. And so I'm going to verbally address them as to what you and I are supposed to be doing. One of the key aspects in our understanding of that application is going to be what Paul does in describing not necessarily the why, but how we're to do it. And so each one of these is going to be kind of verbally, applicationally, a conclusion from the text. But the part that I think is so cool is that Paul's going to show us, well, how do I do that? In what way do I do that? And so the very first thing that I want you to see here is that you and I are not to offer our body to sin. Do not offer your body to sin. This shows up right in verse 13. He says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Remember, who's the enemy, church? It's not the sinner. Who's the enemy? Sin is the enemy. There's a key phrase that's used here. It gets repeated later in chapter 6. It's the word in my NIV in English, offer. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. The same word is used in Colossians chapter 1. Paul says, once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish or free from accusation. Same word, to offer. To offer means to present. Who's there? Anybody there? Let me present to you this morning. So it's the Vanna White moment right there. That's what it is, right? That's what it means to offer. It means to present for the purpose of use, for the purpose of service. This word present is a key understanding even the Old Testament. There's a great passage in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah sees the Lord. He says, I'm unclean. An angel comes and he touches his lips. He says, you have now been clean. You've been sanctified. And then he hears from the throne, who will go? Who will go for us? You guys remember what Isaiah says? Any teachers in here? Any school teachers? There's something weird that happens in middle school. Up until middle school, if you ask for volunteers, do you know what the kids do? Every one of them. Me, oh, pick me. You don't even know what I'm asking yet. Pick me anyways. Right? They're so excited. And then middle school. What? I don't know. I don't. Isn't it strange? You know, I think a lot of us have turned into middle schoolers in our effort to worship God. Do you know that there's work to be done? Do you know that God wants to use you? Absolutely. You know what we need to do? We need to be more like kindergartners. We need to be more eager, just like Isaiah. I'll go. Send me. You don't know where I'm. That's okay. Send me anyways. That's this word to present. So do not offer, do not present your body to sin. Sin wants to enslave you. Sin wants to use you. Sin will destroy you. And so how do we really do this? Well, do not offer your body or the parts of your body to sin. Here's how: to be used for wickedness. If you wanted some clarification on where is the dividing line, so that I know with good sense, how do I know if I'm offering my body to sin or to God? Well, here's how you know. Is it being used correctly? Is it being used for righteousness or for wickedness? Because God's designed you to be used for righteousness. Just like my dad's softball bat was designed to hit softballs and not rocks. God has made you for a purpose. In my house, there was one time I knew we were going to be shipping something out to Emily's folks. And I think it was like an ornament. It was a little fragile. And I had ordered something in the past from Amazon. So I got this bubble wrap and I set it aside so that I could take what we were sending for Christmas and we could send it to our parents, right? And then I was just downstairs working. I saw Sadie come down. And then about a minute later, I heard pop, pop, pop. I didn't know what that was. It made pop, pop. Heard a little giggle. Pop. It occurred to me, she's destroying my bubble wrap. Now, let me, this will segregate our church right now. What's the purpose of bubble wrap? No, that's not its purpose. That might be fun. And it is, right? It's a little innocent example, but just think how that correlates to what we see today in the way people use their bodies. They use their bodies for what they think is enjoyable, what they think is going to be fun, what they think is going to be rewarding. And God's there saying, that's not how you use it. That's not right. You're actually destroying the function of what it's made to do. Don't worry, I didn't yell at Sadie. She was fine. It worked out in the end. But I want you to know this is how you understand whether or not I'm using my body for sin. Is it leading to wickedness? We really don't need a good example of this. The Bible is going to give us one anyways, though. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says, the acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality. I don't know if you've seen, how many of you have been on the internet ever? Anybody? Yeah, okay. If you've seen the news, if you see what's going on in our world today, you might also be like, yep, Paul hit it. Number one, biggest way that humans are messed up in regards to their bodies, sexual immorality. The wisdom of God's word and through the Holy Spirit is going to say that by virtue of our own desires for what we think feels good, this will be the first place that we see a distortion of using our bodies in the way that they're not designed. Well, he continues, immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred and discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness and orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, pay attention, God's word, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you've found yourself up on that list. Anyone know what this word means? Some of you guys see the buck that I shot this year? So here's the deal. If you find yourself on this list at any point, and you likely will, how do I know whether or not I'm a Christian? Because it just said I'm not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And here's the deciding way that you'll know. Does the Spirit of God within you bring conviction over that sin, or does it not? Because if you're able to just la-li-da continue in your sin, you're not somebody who was saved. Because the requirement of our salvation is the new birth of the Spirit. And so if you are somebody who says, no, Pastor, I recognize those things. I hate those things wherever they show up in my life. Well, rest assured, that verifies the Spirit's work in your life. Meaning you're not destined for eternity separated from God. Instead, you're the exact person who Paul is speaking to here. Because it means you're on the front lines. It means that the battle is happening to you right now. You are being attacked and shot at by sin, who desires to enslave you and ultimately to kill you. Number one, don't offer your body to sin. Number two, offer, that's the word present again, offer your whole self to God. If you look with me back into the text, you'll see in the middle of verse 13, contrastive conjunction, but rather offer or present yourselves to God. This is where it gets good for us, I think. Because up until this point, we've been taught to do things in our minds, yes? And we've been taught to abstain from certain things. Stop! But now you're told what to do. Here's what you do. You want to battle sin? You want to have the victory over sin? You want to go into the battle making sure that you're able to fight the way God's designed and strategized for you to fight? Do this. Offer your whole self to God. When you go to fast food place and you order something and you pay for it, because they always take your money first. Did you know that? They get your money first. Does anyone here check your order? Does anyone ever do that? Does anyone make sure? Yeah, exactly. It's good, because what has happened to you in the past? Am I the only one who's got an order messed up before, right? I paid for it. What do I expect? How much of it do you think I want? All of it. How much did that blood of the sinless Lamb of God purchase of you? How much of you have been purchased by the blood of God? All of me has. And so this is why we're told, offer, present yourselves to God. All of you. It's not just Paul either. This shows up in James, even though it's a little bit more condensed. James chapter 4, submit yourselves then. What James means is submit all of yourself then. All of you. Every little bitty piece of you has been purchased by the blood of God. And so what do? You present. And in this presenting, James frames it as submitting to him. God, this is your life. Do with it whatever you will. I love the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I love it because even though it's before the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they had such stalwart expectation that their lives belong to God. And so when the king says, you need to do this, you need to worship this way, they say, no, we don't. I'm going to kill you, the king says. What do they say? Go ahead. Go ahead. Why? Because we believe our God is able. And even if he doesn't, you know what? We're still not going to bow down. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that incredible? They had such a stalwart understanding of offering all they were to God that they were willing to face persecution in this life for that. And so here's what James says. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil. Isn't that what we're talking about here? That's the exact same thing Paul is teaching us to do. Resist the devil. He will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter into mourning and your joy into gloom. Let me just explain that real quick. You may recall one of the applications that we had last Sunday as we were saying that one of the key issues here are desires. Don't let me lose you this morning. You guys still with me? Give me an amen if you're with me. Just look back in the text real quick. At the end of verse 12, what's the problem here? He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body that you obey its what? Yeah, so I made a point to say evil's not in the original. You remember that? The word evil, that adjective is not in there. It's just desires. Because desires are the problem when they have enslaved you. James is saying, I see the same thing that's wrong with so many people, so many Christians. The things that you think are funny are actually shameful. And so you need to change your what? You need to change your laughter into mourning. You had a similar occasion going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was sexual immorality happening in the church. It was because the church in Corinth is surrounded by all these other pagan nations. And so whatever the fertility cults were doing for sexual worship in theirs, the church was like, hey, we ought to do that here. And so they started seeing sexual immorality showing up. But you know what the church in Corinth did with it? They were proud of it. They were proud. And Paul says, shouldn't you rather be ashamed of that? Do you see the problem was in their thinking? What they at one time thought was good and right. Check it out, Dad. When I hit the rock, it goes. Son, you're immature in your thinking. That's not how you think. Your desires are twisted up. James is saying the same thing here. Whatever in our old previous way of thinking that we thought was funny should really be shameful to us. So change your laughter into mourning. Change your joy into gloom. Does that clear that up for anybody? Because I don't want you to think that the whole Christian life is just, ho-hum, I'm so sad all the time. James said to be gloomy. No. If you have existing idolatry of your life that's crafted after the expression of wickedness in your body, you need to change those things. If you used to laugh about them, you should mourn over them. If you thought they brought you joy because look what I can do with my body, maybe you should see it differently. That's what James is saying here. So offer your whole self to God. Well, how do we do that? In what way should I think about that? And this is the beautiful one. You should do it as those who have been brought from death to life. The best example we have for this in the Old Testament is what Moses did in leading the Hebrew children out of Egypt. What did Egypt have to offer? Slavery and death. And the cries of God's people reach the ears of God, and so he sends the deliverer Moses. And as soon as they get out of Egypt, not a couple of days pass, and what do the Hebrew children say? Boy, we had better food, didn't we, in Egypt? Let's go back. Let's go back. Wait, that was death. That was death. We brought you through the waters of the Red Sea to life. And so offer yourself, therefore, to God because you've been brought from death to life. By the way, this is a plug for our Seder meal this Thursday. That's what we'll be celebrating in a remembrance of the Passover, is what Jesus has fulfilled in the Jewish expression of having been brought from death and slavery to freedom and life. Church, this is true for you and I as well. When I was, I had my office upstairs a couple of years back, and I remember Emily and I were sleeping. It was about midnight, and I heard a crash. I think I've told you this story before. And I thought, geez, what was that? And I didn't hear anything else, so went back to sleep. Woke up the next morning and went into my office, and my entire bookshelf had fallen over. I don't know how that happened. It happened. Well, the sad thing was, besides all my books, was I had a fish tank on the top of my shelf. And so now the fish tank had soaked the whole floor, and I looked down, and there's just dead fish now in my office on the carpeting. But I think it was a Wednesday, and I needed to come to Bible study, and I didn't have time to clean it up, so I just left. I'll clean it up when I get home. So I went to my meetings, went to another meeting. About 3 p.m., I'm guilty of procrastination as long as I could. I had to deal with it. So I go in there, start moving stuff around. I pick the fish tank, and there are a couple of dead fish, and then they start to move. They weren't dead. Somehow, in the water saturated in the carpet, that poor fish had stayed alive out of its tank, three of them did, for up to 12 or 14 hours. And so here were these fish, and so I flushed them. Is that what you would do? I mean, they were dead, right? The whole night they fell over, no water. They're as good as dead. But then when I show up, turns out they're actually what? And so what do you do now that it's been brought from death to life? As quick as I could, I got water and I put them back into water. And they lived. They totally made a full recovery and they lived. It was amazing. My point in telling you that story again is to say, if that's true for you as well, don't stay in death. Don't stay in the behavior or the patterns of thinking of your life that are characterized by wickedness, because you have been brought from death to life. And so the correct response for the Christian then is to present or to offer their whole self to God. Number three, and lastly, is this: set apart the members of your body to God. Again in verse 13, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer, this is a repetition in English of the verb to present, offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Do you see it says parts of your body? I think, as we've already seen from Galatians, if we were to do a quick poll, write down on your sermon notes there, what part of your body do you think is the most wicked? Right? There'd probably be a lot of good agreement to say that, yeah, the sexuality of the human body seems to be a part that's so quickly and easily distorted to wickedness. Or you might say it's your eyes because you want to covet things. You want to look at those and say, yeah, these eyes are always bad, right? Or your hands, maybe it's hands that do things. But do you know that the member of your body, the part of your body that the most is the most wicked according to Scripture, do you know what it is? It's your tongue. It's your tongue. This is what James has to say too. He says, you could think you're really righteous, but you know what nobody's good at? Taming their tongue. Think about, he says, think about what a forest is set ablaze by just one little spark. That's what the tongue is like. Tiniest little part of the body, but just destroys people. And how much more do we see that amplified in our world today, where the words of our tongue can now be put into a text or a tweet or something, and we're just seeing humans destroyed left and right for the corruption that shows up, and therefore the actions that come out of that. I don't have to remind you of the news that we've all seen recently in Nashville and other places. It's this little part of our body. But God doesn't just want this. He wants every part. He wants every single part. And if you fast forward to verse 19 in chapter 6, watch what will happen when we do that. This is what verse 19 says. It says, I'm using as an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to present, or you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and ever increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves to, as slaves to righteousness. Look what it leads to, though. Leading to holiness. Do you know that that's part of the direction of our obedience? That for you and I, if you wanted to know, so what do we do, Ryan? I've been listening the whole time. I got it. No, reckon in my heart. Stop. Tell me what's the third step. What do I do? Present and offer your bodies, every one of them, the parts of your body, by setting them apart. That's the word for holy. Holy means set apart. Set apart for God. I used to use my tongue to slander, to gossip, to say what I really think, to build my own self up in pride. But now I'm going to offer all the parts of my body, including my tongue. I'm going to use all that I have by setting it apart to be used for God. I want to give you one other aspect of this because I think this is the coolest part. How do we do this then, right? What's the idea? As he said, all of them, if you look back in the text, he'll give us the answer. Offer the parts of your body to him as, and it says here, as instruments of righteousness. The word instrument, everywhere else it's used in the New Testament, is translated not instrument, it's translated as weapon. That's kind of cool, right? Did you know that God views your body as a weapon against sin? Some of you guys are like, yeah, my body's a weapon. See these guns, right? That's actually what Paul says. In fact, he frames it against us as well. If you look back at the beginning, verse 13 says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as, same word. It says instruments, cross that out, put weapons. A weapon of wickedness against our body when it's used for sin. But the same can be used and said as true. When you fight against sin, God wants to utilize your body as a weapon. How cool is that? My eyes, my tongue, my hands, my head, and my feet, all of me, when presented to God, can now be wielded in God's arm as a weapon against sin's work. Imagine that you were just reading the newspaper one day, flipping through. I'm always looking for the funnies. So my grandpa called them. Where are the funny paper? Right? And let's say you saw a cockroach scurry right past you. What would you do with that newspaper? You'd turn it into a what? Wait a minute. It's just a newspaper, right? It's amoral. It's neither good nor bad. But now you've turned it into a weapon. Or let's say you're out on the tennis court playing tennis. I'm terrible at it, right? And there's a little wasp starts coming around you. What do you turn your tennis racket into? A weapon. Right? Are you seeing the picture here? This is the same idea that God wants to call you to. Your body, it can be used as a weapon. And I want to give you two pictures of that so that we can make sense of it. I remember from a very young age, my dad used to take me out splitting firewood with him, even before I was too heavy to even lift them all. And so what do you think I did with my boy? That's right. He's coming out with me ever since he was real tiny. And before he was able to, I'd have him trying to swing that maul. Now, have you ever watched somebody who doesn't know how to split wood try to split wood? It's a little hilarious, actually. I mean, they're missing all over the place. They're doing one of these, like, woo, get the thing going, and all this momentum. It's ridiculous to watch. But do you know what he's able to do now after years and years of practice? It's amazing what he's able to do. Some of you know exactly what this is like. In your own expertise of learning any skill, it gets better with what? Better the more you practice it, right? The more that you work at it, man, I can hit the wood right here, and then I can hit the same spot again. Why? How did you get so good? Because I have been utilizing my body to learn how to do it correctly. I want you to know that the same is true for you with your bodies. When it comes to offering the parts, the members of our bodies, to be used for righteousness as a weapon, you might be a little clumsy to start off with, but keep going. Keep trying. Don't quit. Because the more that you work at it, the easier it will become and the better that you will be. You will refine. You will refine the work so that you're able to be all the more effective at battling sin. Does this make sense? Everybody see what to do now? You got to know. I'm just reviewing now. You need to know that your old self was crucified so that the body of sin is done away with. You need to reckon that true. I'm done with sin. I'm dead to sin. Does it feel like I'm dead to sin? Who cares what it feels like? The Bible is true. You are dead to that. He has given you authority over sin. You need to know it. Reckon it as true. So stop letting it rule your life. How do I stop letting it rule my life? I present my body to God. I present it to God to be used as a weapon of righteousness. So what do you and I do with this? Again, they were applicational. Here's three ways I want to give you today. First, I want you to view your life as an offering. I think it starts right here. When it comes to the function of using our bodies to serve God, you won't ever get there lastingly unless you view your life as belonging to God and then presented like an offering is presented to God. Romans has been a really good study for us for a couple of weeks here. I want you to see what is maybe the best verse of all in Romans in chapter 12. Paul says this, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy," there's our present word again, "offer your bodies as" what? You see what it is? As a sacrifice, as a living sacrifice. There's our word again, holy, set apart, pleasing to God. And this is how you worship God. This is what I do to worship God. I bring my whole self to Him. Father, use me. Use my hands for your glory. Use my ears to worship you. Use my eyes to look at the things that you want me to see. Use my lips to speak the words of encouragement and love and accountability to myself and my brothers and sisters. Use me, and I present myself to be used by you. So I think it starts there. Part of the way that you and I need to make sure that we catch this is that, as we already studied conditional unity, there's no division in your life, that God only wants part of you. The other day I was at Wendy's and I ordered something off the dollar menu, so it wasn't that much. And so I have in the door of a pocket of my door a bunch of change because I'm kind of sloppy like that. So every time I get change, it just goes down there. And I thought, I probably have enough to pay with change. Now, is anyone else like me that when you're in the drive-thru lane, you feel like I've got to get all that together while that car in front of me, I got to move up now, and now I'm the next one, and I'm trying to count out pennies, thinking back in fourth grade math, now how many dimes and nickels, and trying to get it all together. What if I did this? I tried to pay him one at a time, right? What's he going to keep doing until I pay it all, right? Come on, more. Really, more? You want more? Sometimes I think that's what it's like for some of us in the Christian life. I think, yeah, I'll give God a couple pennies. I'll give him a couple quarters. And what's God say? I want more. What do you mean you want more? What? Jeez, pretty tough God taking all my money. You want more? God's kind of greedy. You continually want more. Do you know what God wants? He doesn't want more. What does he want? That's right. And so I pulled a $20 bill out and I just gave him the $20 bill, right? Pay for the whole thing. Cover the whole thing. So much easier, church. It's so much easier that way. You are going to get completely worn out as you try to piecemeal your life over to God, cent by cent, little by little. In fact, it will therefore characterize your vision of God as being somebody who just wants more. It's not what God wants. He doesn't want more. He wants it all. And if you hand it all over to him, that is where I think you're going to get lasting traction to really and truly be able to offer our bodies in a way that pleases him. Secondly, you need to view your body as a weapon. That's why I made a point to help us with the translated work here on this word instruments in English. Everywhere else it's used as a weapon, because once you see it as a weapon, the more you use it, it's going to get easier and faster, it's going to get sharper, and it's going to get better. Have any of you guys ever seen The Tomb of the Unknown Soldier? Do you guys know those? They're Marines, right? No, Army. Thank you. Appreciate that. Army. My uncle, my mom's brother, was actually one of those soldiers who guarded the Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. Do you ever see what they do with the gun? Have you ever seen that? What in the world are they doing? Like, I just think someone got bored on duty one day and just started spinning it around. You know where that comes from, actually? There's an old saying, a soldier is only as good as his weapon. And one of the requirements upon a soldier is that they have a familiarization with their weapon, so that if they're in the heat of battle, if you're in the middle and you were to slip or slightly drop your gun, you would be able to have such muscle memory to know right where to reach that you could do it. And I think they test some of these elite guys with blindfolds. At least I've seen that in the movies, right? They blindfold the guy, take the whole thing apart, put it back together, right? Why? Why are you putting them through all this? Because we want to have them be effective soldiers. Effective soldiers, because there's a war that's happening. And so I want to offer to you again the same perspective of your own body. It is to be used as a weapon in a battle. And so what that means for us is a familiarization of what it means to use the parts of our body in worship to God, to be used by him. Lastly and finally, and I think this is kind of where the rubber meets the road for most of us. I think a lot of us think of the redeeming work of the blood of Jesus is covering us. Yep, he owns me, all of me, right? But then how often and easy is it for a living sacrifice to stay there on the altar, right? Don't you know that's the problem with living sacrifices? That's why we kill them. Because if you kill the sacrifice and put it on the altar, it stays there. But if you put a living sacrifice on the altar, sneaks away as soon as it can. Palm Sunday, Jesus says, go ahead of me, ask them for the donkey, tell them the master needs it. And what do the people do? Do they do it? Do they really offer Jesus the animal? They do. They follow through with the pledge. Church, I want you to know that's the same thing that you and I need to do when we honor and recognize Jesus. Because Palm Sunday, as much as I love seeing the palms, as much as I love singing Hosanna, I'm also reminded, and I need to remind you, that it didn't take but one week for those very same people who were saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, right? 1 week before, what were they shouting? Crucify him. Crucify him. And it was Pilate. Do you remember the story? Pilate has him flogged. Pilate brings Jesus out, presents, that's the same word. Here's your king. What shall I do with your king? And that crowd has turned only in a matter of 1 week to say, crucify him, crucify him. And I can only imagine if my dad was there, he would have said, that's not what you do with a king. That's not how you use it. We should take a sobering reminder from this. You and I are going to face times where you're going to have successes against sin and you're going to have struggles. For the Christian, the Spirit's going to bring conviction. And so what do you do when you fall down? Get back up again. And I want to challenge you as much as I challenge myself. Let us make sure that we make good on the presentation. Who will go? I'll go, God. Who will sign up? I'll sign up. Make good on that offer to use our bodies such that sin does not reign there, but instead they become weapons of righteousness. Amen. Let's pray together.